All right, let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. I never will forget the time once when I was out visiting. I came to this house and was able to talk to the housewife for a little bit. We kind of got on spiritual things and talking about what happens to you when you die. And she said that she thought that she would like to perhaps someday pop up in the field as a flower. And I'm just kind of thinking, that's not really a great prospect for your future. A flower has a very short lifespan, and a flower doesn't even know it exists. So I don't know why you'd want to come back to the world as a flower when there's so much in the Word of God that is far, far greater than that. But I suppose that nearly every human being has considered at some point in their life what does happen to you when you die. There's no question that you're going to die, unless, of course, the Lord comes first. But the great mystery is what happens to you after you die. Is there life on the other side? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a resurrection of the body? And the Bible clearly answers all of these questions with a resounding yes. It also urges us to be prepared for that time by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's how you enter into the picture. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have cited for us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his impact upon those who believe in him. And thus far, we have noted the historical fact of the resurrection established in three ways. First of all, as he begins this section, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the life of the church, of those who have believed the gospel, who have heard it, who have received it, and they know that the way that it's changed their life. And this is the ongoing story of the church in every single generation for the last 2,000 years. Then we have the record of the Holy Scriptures attesting to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in both Testaments. And finally, he spends the most time recording the eyewitnesses who saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, including himself, who was one like one born out of due time. So all of these validate for us the historical truth of Christ being raised from the dead. Now, he goes on to argue, in a sense, from absurdity as he draws certain conclusions about the resurrection if it is not true. And he sums up in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable because we've staked our future hope on something that's not even real." But he concludes there in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." There's no doubt about it. Now, from that strong belief statement, there are three practical implications that we want to take a look at this morning as we come before the Lord's table. And of course, we're coming to the table not so much on focusing on Christ's death, but the result of his resurrection that frees us from our own death. First of all, Christ's resurrection guarantees the believer's resurrection. That makes sense. Since Christ has been raised as the first fruits of resurrection, we are assured that our resurrection awaits in the future as well. Christ's resurrection, secondly, assures the consummation of his kingdom. Christ's rule in the hearts of men essentially began at his resurrection, but he will not reign completely until all powers are brought subject to him and death is finally and fully abolished. And finally, Christ's resurrection connects our behavior with our belief. What you believe affects how you behave, and how you behave reflects what you believe. So let's ask God's blessing as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful that you have conveyed to us the truth of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. that he died on the cross, but he did not stay dead. He was raised again on the third day. And that proves he does have power over sin and death and hell. And he can raise us up if we will put our faith and trust in him. And as we look at some of these practical implications, Lord, may our hearts be strengthened and warmed again by what you have done to save us and the glorious future you have provided. Bless us that we continue now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, let's take a look here at Christ's resurrection as a guarantee of our own resurrection in verses 20 through 24. And we find here that he begins by stating that Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Now, verse 20 is kind of a conclusion as well as an introduction. Paul uses that strong adversative word, but. He's been giving us an argument of what it would be like if Christ had not been risen, but now he comes out and says very strongly, but Christ is risen from the dead. And this is in the perfect tense, which means that it alludes to a past event, a past action that has ever-present results. So Jesus died, he was rose again, that was the event in the past, but he's always going to be alive. This is something that will go on forever and forever. So now he's introducing these implications that follow from what Christ has done. Now in verse 20, the last part of the verse, he mentions that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, in our study in 1 Thessalonians and other places in the Bible, we've learned that when that euphemism is used, we know he's talking about people who are saved. It's like they have died, but they haven't gone out of existence. Obviously, their soul has gone to be with the Lord in heaven, but their body is alluded to and illustrated as at being at rest, as being asleep, so to speak. Awaiting the resurrection of the body and the rejoining of the soul. So Christ is the first fruits of this resurrection into a new glorified body. Now, in the Old Testament, the feast of first fruits occurred at the first ripe gleanings of grain. It was offered to the Lord in thanksgiving for his provision for that crop beginning to come in, but it also anticipated the reaping of the whole harvest that will be down the road a ways. And the Lord Jesus is the prototype of the glorification of the body when it's raised up in newness of life, so to speak, that will last forever. Now, as we think about the Bible and events that occurred in it, we do have a few incidences where people were raised from the dead. There are three incidents that are recorded that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. But each of those resurrections were back into a physical body. So those folks had to really kind of die all over again. But what that typified was that God had the power to resurrect or raise up the dead. Christ was the first fruit, to be raised up into a glorious body fit for heaven. And as the first fruits, he then guarantees the rest of the harvest, which will be all of those who put their faith in Christ, they'll be raised up in like manner. Now, Paul goes on to show here how that the work of Christ stands in stark contrast to the work of Adam, beginning at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so we know the story historically of Adam and Eve. Adam brought death into the human race. Christ provided resurrection from that death. Now, death is the penalty for the sin that God warned Adam and Eve about in the Garden of Eden. When they disobeyed God and ate of that forbidden fruit, they died spiritually, and they set in motion the process of death in the physical body. Every single person from that moment forward would die physically. They would be separated from God spiritually until they put their faith in Him. But it was also by a man, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, that the possibility of resurrection comes into play. When He came, He never committed sin. He gave up His life willingly for our sin as a perfect sacrifice, but He did not stay dead in the grave. If He had, there probably wouldn't be a Christian faith today. He overcame sin's penalty of death when He rose again, and therefore He opens the door, the gateway of resurrection for all who have placed their faith in Him for salvation. Now, those in Adam are contrasted to those who are in Christ. For in Adam, all die. So Adam's the father of the race. All of us, if it were possible to trace everything that you could back to Adam, we would all find that he is the father of the human race. And as such, in him, we're going to die. Physical death was put into place because of Adam. But even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So when you unify with Christ through faith, you're going to be of a different kind than those who are still in Adam. So this is the far-reaching effect of Adam's sin. It plunges the whole human race into death, the penalty for our sin. But the effect of Christ's work is just the opposite. We are spiritually dead in our sins. We'll die physically if we don't come to Christ. But because of what He's done, that will all be reversed. And everybody who is in Him by faith will be made alive. They'll be made alive spiritually. And then at the coming of Christ, we will be quickened. And then we will be rejoined with our bodies to be raised up at His second coming. Now, we have to be careful here because there are some who would take this last part of verse 22. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, that's not a statement that would support some kind of universal salvation, that regardless of what you believe in Christ, everybody's going to be made alive. No, that statement is contrasting. Everybody in Adam is dead. They'll die spiritually and eternally if they don't come to Christ. You have to be in Christ, and it's very clear in the Word of God what that means. That means putting your faith and trust in what Christ has done for you, and you're not in Christ until you come to that point in your life and you make that commitment. All right, so those in Christ are guaranteed a future reunification of their soul with their body. Now, he goes on to say in verses 23 and 24 that there is an order to the resurrection. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. So what's Paul talking about here? Each one in his own order. Well, that term order there is speaking of a military arrangement, kind of like when you see troops marching in a parade, and they're all in rank, they're all in order, they're all stepping in the same way. So it's the idea of orderliness, that things are going to happen in a certain way. So it suggests to us different phases or orders to God's resurrection. Excuse me. The first phase comes with the Lord Jesus Christ because He's the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the prototype of all resurrections of this nature. Back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, we have an interesting statement there that tells us that some people were resurrected after Jesus came out of the grave. It's not clear if they returned to earthly bodies or were given a glorified body like Christ and at some point ascended back into heaven. But either way, Christ's resurrection preceded theirs. He's the first fruit. So he is the one that comes first in the order that we will all follow as time moves forward. The next phase, we're told, is afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that this occurs not just at a moment of time, but Christ's coming in phases. We talked about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture event, where Christ comes not to the earth, but in the clouds, and he meets the believers in the air. And I think that is alluding to the church being taken out prior to the tribulation period. Then Christ coming to the earth will occur at the end of that period, where he will judge his enemies and set up his millennial reign. I believe it is at that time that the Lord Jesus will raise up Old Testament believers and tribulation believers so that all of us will enter that kingdom at that time. And obviously there are differing views about this, but I think that's the order of the resurrections that we find in God's word. Now the last phase in verse 24, then cometh the end. Okay, so now we're way at the end of God's plan. And I believe this occurs at the conclusion of the millennium when Christ fully and finally defeats all his enemies. He defeats death and hell. They're cast into the lake of fire. New heavens and new earth are brought about. And this is suggested in Revelation 19 through 21. So this then moves into the eternal state of believers, where the kingdom is offered up to God. So Christ's resurrection is much broader than the guarantee of our own resurrection. It's spreading out now to the whole kingdom of God and the consummation of all things. So that brings us then to this second thought, the second point here in verses 25 through 28. And that's Christ's resurrection assures the consummation of his kingdom that will be eternal in nature. And they kind of further explain the thought introduced here in verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now this particular word, the end, means to end in the sense of concluding an aim or a purpose. Kind of like when students have a project in school and they get everything laid out that they're supposed to do, but a day's come when that project's due, it's got to be fulfilled, it's got to its purpose has to come to an end. And that's what's going on here. God has purpose that his kingdom will last forever, and the end is the end of time when all this is going to transpire and take place. Now again, in his resurrection, Christ conquered death. It does no longer hold sway over a believer. We may die physically, but we are not going to die spiritually. And death itself obviously still exists, although Christ conquered it when he rose from the dead. Those who reject Christ will continue in their spiritually lost state. They will eternally die, but those of us who are alive will continue spiritually in heaven until we're raised up. Death is not going to be fully destroyed until the end of the millennial period, the great white throne of judgment, when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So that is the last enemy that Paul says must be conquered here, and that will not be until a future time. Okay? He puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power. That's going to be happening as Christ reigns in the world. He defeats his enemies. He rules over that period of time. He sets us in positions of authority, and Satan's not going to be able to rule. Satan's going to be chained for 1,000 years, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne. So all of this is kind of quickly putting together what the Word of God says about the future and the Lord using Christ to offer up his kingdoms. And the nations will be judged. They'll bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will not be able to rule during that period of time. Christ will be ruling, and it's moving to this very end stage here where all things will come under his authority for all of eternity. Now, we look at verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. So we're looking at that future time when death no longer exists as it does now. Now, as the Lord, as Paul explains these things here, he goes on to say, for he has put all things under his feet. And he's quoting from the Old Testament a little bit loosely here. But he, Christ, has put all things under his, God the Father's, feet. And that kind of seems a little bit strange to us. But Christ is excluded from that, it says here in that verse. He says all things are put under him. It is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So it's kind of a bit confusing perhaps to us to think, okay, the Lord Jesus has submitted all things to himself. Death's been conquered. And now he offers up the kingdom to God the Father, which would include his own subjection to the Father. But we're not talking about subjecting his sovereignty or his being to God the Father, or somehow he's less than God. What this means is that everything's coming together as God has planned it throughout history. That the Son himself will be subject to him in the sense of this is the order that God's ordained. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then will be all in all. Everything will be directed toward them and in them, and that will be the glory of believers as well as all to the glory of God. So everything at that time is going to come to its ordained place under the sovereignty of the triune God. And we can look forward to being a part of that day as through human history, God is gradually moving in this direction, and it certainly will take place. Now, the last thing we want to look at here is beginning in verse 29, and that's Christ's resurrection connects our behavior with our belief. So Christ has been raised up as the first fruits from the dead, guaranteeing that we will also be raised up. As time moves forward, Christ is going to subdue all authority, human and heavenly, under himself. And then he's going to offer all this up to the eternal kingdom where he and the Father and the Spirit are ruling forever and ever. But then Paul brings it back down here to his argument for the validity of the resurrection. And he's citing some practices here or some things that are happening that would make no sense if there was no resurrection. And one of these things is called baptism for the dead. And this is really strange to us. And some have stated that this is the most difficult verse in the whole New Testament to interpret because of what it seems to be teaching here. And there are many, many views and explanations as to what this means. and a lot of good men differing in their opinions. So we don't want to move down the road of being dogmatic about it because of that. But we do need to make a comment about it. As Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So does this mean that there was some kind of practice back then that if somebody had died and they weren't saved, that if you get baptized, your baptism will save them? Well, no, there's nothing in the Bible that would support that at all. Well, maybe it's somebody who died, they hadn't gotten a chance to get baptized yet, so we're going to be baptized in their place. Well, again, we don't have any other place in Scripture that would support that kind of an idea. So what could be explained here by the Apostle Paul? Well, perhaps the best way to understand the reference is as a metaphor, a figure of speech, or a euphemism for the human condition of the believer who is undergoing baptism. As we come to receive baptism, it could be that the Corinthians understood this formula in a little different way than we might. But Paul writes in other places of Scripture that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And this we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5. And then in Romans he writes, the body is dead because of sin. So they that are being baptized are representing death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus through that ordinance. And so in that sense, they would be viewing their bodies as dead. And they're baptizing their spiritually dead bodies, identifying with Christ's death and resurrection. So what would be the point in going through this ordinance if there was no hope of their dead bodies being raised again? So the idea then is I'm undergoing the waters of baptism. I am physically and spiritually dead without Christ, but I've trusted him as my Savior, and now I'm going to picture this dead body and its future hope in Christ by being baptized. And perhaps that's the way they were viewing this. They're baptizing their spiritually dead bodies, identifying with Christ in his resurrection, and that would make no sense if there's no such thing as a resurrection. One commentator paraphrased this way: otherwise, what do those hope to achieve who are baptized for their dying bodies? It's a figure of what they're like without Christ. If the completely dead are not raised, why then are they baptized for themselves as corpses, so to speak? So that's one way of interpreting it. And incidentally, that was unanimously held by the Greek early church fathers, that particular viewpoint. It's a little bit strange way for us to see it today, but it might have made more sense to the people of Paul's day and been some kind of a formula that was used as they were brought to baptism. Now, something a little more clear to us is what Paul goes on to say in verse 30. And this has to do with the persecution of the apostles. Why would they go through all this stuff that they're going through if there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead? All right, so Paul says then, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul, an apostle, the other apostles, people who worked with him, and they went from place to place, and they put themselves in jeopardy almost everywhere they went. He goes on to say here, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So what do you mean by that? Well, I think he probably meant he dies to himself. He's going to do what the Lord wants him to do, no matter what the cost might be. And we do have references to that elsewhere in the Word of God, that we are to die to self, that Christ might live through us. And he puts himself on the line, so to speak, every day as he's willing to do that because of the persecution that flows in his direction. So why would he or anyone else sacrifice themselves in that way if there's no eternal benefit for it? Okay, he goes on to give another illustration in verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Now here again, we're not exactly sure what he meant by that. I am sure he did not mean wild beasts, because I don't see how he could have escaped that. I think he's using this in reference to human beings who act like beasts, because he's run into many of them who desired to kill him, to murder him. There's many incidences where Paul went through very close death experiences. Matter of fact, one time he was left outside the city gates as being stoned to death, and I don't know if God raised him up or he just wasn't quite dead yet and God healed him, but that's one example. And Paul's saying, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. We know that at Ephesus there was a great riot, and he and other Christians were in great danger, and they could have been killed, but the Lord again oversaw that situation, and they were saved. And he says, what is the advantage of this type of living if the dead don't rise? Why would we go through all this turmoil and this trouble if there's really no future in it? And he goes on to say, if this is the case, then we ought to just change our philosophy to the human philosophy of let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and pop up in the field someplace as a flower. Okay, we become fertilizer, basically. There's no really real sense in that if there's no truth in the idea of a resurrection. And this is the philosophy of a lot of people who think that there is nothing after this life. When you die, you die. So we'll just live anywhere we please and eat, drink, and be merry. And tomorrow we die, and so what? So Paul is saying there's no point in the way that he lives and the other workers of Christ live, and put yourself in harm's way like this if there's no future in it. And really, our natural inclination is to not have that kind of thing happen to us as much as we possibly can. So we have to be motivated by a higher power and a higher belief system to minister in that way. And it's Paul's firm belief in the resurrection that motivates him and his behavior. So the resurrection of Christ and all it implicates about the future is a strong motivation for this kind of courageous behavior. Now, his final exhortation is given in verse 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Evil company or companions corrupts good habits, good morals, good lifestyle. If you hang around the wrong people long enough, it's going to challenge what you believe and how you live. Now, we put this in the context of Corinth. Associating with people who deny the resurrection adversely affected the church. And such people do not live right because they don't have the proper motivation to do so. And so their motto is this: eat, drink, be merry. There's nothing after this life. Your soul might go to heaven, but the body doesn't, so who cares what happens to the body? That was a Greek philosophy. So wrong belief about the resurrection is definitely going to affect your behavior and your eternal outcome. And Paul says, well, you need to awake to righteousness. You need to wake up and think about what's going on here and stop sinning. Don't sin. For some do not have this knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. All right, so they need to come to the realization of the truth that there are people in their midst who are ignorant of God, and either you need to quit hanging out with them or you need to try to get them saved, but keep yourself separate from their beliefs and their lifestyles. And Paul's saying that your behavior also is related to your belief. So remember what was going on in the church at Corinth, what they were experiencing. They were developing cliques over who baptized them. They were esteeming those who promoted worldly wisdom instead of the wisdom the apostles were teaching them. They looked down on Paul. They looked down on the apostles. They tolerated sexual immorality in their midst. They let secular courts determine disputes among them. They socialized with those who worshipped idols, and they glorified the least of the spiritual gifts. So they were in a position here where their wrong thinking was affecting their living, and their living was affecting their thinking as well. So it's no wonder they were not having the right attitude toward resurrection. Their problem involved changing the way they believed to accommodate the way they were acting, like so many do today. Wrong behavior is the product of wrong thinking, but also promotes more wrong thinking to support your wrong behavior. And all this becomes a poor testimony to those who do not have the knowledge of God. So our belief should motivate our behavior, and our behavior should reflect our belief. Now, Christ's resurrection has great implications that should encourage us every day. So let's just review these. First of all, your soul is not going to pass to heaven and exist in some ethereal, bodiless way for all of eternity. Someday, your body will be reunited in heaven, and you will serve God in that glorified body for all of eternity. So we're not going to be bodiless for eternity as we look forward to what God has for us. Secondly, do you look forward to the day that Christ will return and begin the consummation of all things? And are we serving the Lord until that day arrives? Does your belief in the resurrection motivate your behavior? It should. Does it stimulate in you a strong desire to be holy and righteous now in this physical body, really kind of in a preparation for the perfect spiritual body that's coming someday? Or does your behavior relegate your belief? Are you willing to tweak the Bible a little bit so you won't be feeling guilty about something that you're doing that's not right? Do you try not to think about what the Bible says so you can live the way you want to? The Lord says, quit being deceived and wake up to righteousness, right living, holiness. Think about how your affections or your actions affect others for good or evil. Our hope for the future lies in Christ's achievements of the past. His death, his burial, his resurrection make our new life possible and guarantee our future resurrection. Our responsibility is to awake to righteousness now while we await that coming and that glorious future. Our Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on your word today. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that guarantees our bodily resurrection from the dead into a new glorified person. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the power and the ability to live for you now as we anticipate that glorious event. We do pray, Lord, you help us to live up to our profession and be an example to each other and to those who are not yet saved. And bless us with these thoughts today, we ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.